This morning's message is entitled The Power of Hope. So we're going to dig into that now. I'm going to start off with a story. In 1952, Florence Chadwick decided to attempt the 26-mile swim between the California coastline and Catalina Island. During her swim, a team accompanied her to keep an eye out for sharks, to assist in the event of cramps or injury or fatigue. And about 15 hours into her swim, a thick fog began to set in, and it clouded her vision and it shook her confidence. She eventually related to her team that she didn't think that she would be able to complete the swim. She swam for another hour and then she just couldn't go on. So she called it quits. And when they got her into the boat, she discovered that Catalina Island was only 1 mile away. So she had swam 25 miles of a 26-mile journey and had kind of lost hope just an hour from the goal. I'm wondering if some of us can relate. We start off with energy and vision and hope, and then the fog kind of shrouds everything. God doesn't do things that we expect him to do, and we get discouraged. The pandemic leaves us feeling isolated and maybe a little bit abandoned. And the culture is zooming off in directions that we're pretty sure lead to death. But we have no idea how to alter its course, and we're stuck, like living right in the middle of it. Feeling less popular and more dismissed by the day. Where do we find spiritual stamina to go the distance? We're in the middle of a message series from the first part of Daniel entitled Confronting the Challenges of the New Normal. And we're seeking God for a word regarding how to live in these strange, uncertain, and challenging days. How do we navigate a new normal which at turns alienates, stretches, pressures, and even threatens us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to open your word together, to reflect on it and soak in it and give you a chance to speak to us. So as we often pray, we ask that you would help us to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to you, Lord. Come and speak a word by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are joining us who've not heard the first couple of messages in this series, we'll do a little bit of catching up now. So in Daniel chapter 1, Jerusalem is attacked and a first wave of exiles is taken from Judah into Babylon. This is like 605 BC. It's a long time ago. The people of God at that time are the Jewish nation living in the promised land, but they get attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel and his three friends are among those who are chosen to be educated in the ways of the Babylonians and to serve in their government. And that is a tricky thing. At one level, it's a great blessing for them. They're going to be educated, they're gonna work in the government, they're probably gonna have a shot at a much better life than the average exile. But on the other hand, they are immersed in a foreign cultural setting, given new names and educated in the ways of Babylon, which includes some of their spiritual and magical kind of beliefs, things that would have that would have gone against everything that they had been taught, everything that they had grown up with, and with their whole idea of faithfulness to God. They want to remain faithful to God, to their identity as those who belong to Him, and to their calling to image Him in the world, to show the world what God is like. And there in that first chapter of Daniel, the first place that they draw the line is on diet. So it's interesting, right? They take on Babylonian names, which honor Babylonian gods. They wear the dress of Babylon. They go to Babylonian university and learn the values and the ways of the Babylonians. So they're willing to do all of that, but they're not willing to eat the king's food. This they think of as an issue of identity. The Jews are supposed to only eat certain things. They're not supposed to eat other things. And so they don't want to eat those other things. And they certainly don't want to eat anything that's sacrificed to a foreign god. This might seem like a kind of a smallish test, but it is one that they pass. So even though they accept many other things about the world of Babylon, including the education, they do not reject Babylon wholesale, nor do they adopt it as their new identity, but they choose to walk in this third way, this way of discerning where there are lines that they can't cross. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is disturbed by a dream that he's had. It might be a recurring dream. He convenes his wisest advisors, including a host of spiritually oriented magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. He wants them to give him not only the interpretation of the dream, but also to tell him what the dream was, on penalty of death for them and ruin for their families. And to make a longer story short, he ends up ordering the execution of all of these wise men, including Daniel and his friends. But Daniel, after asking for a bit more time, seeks God with his friends and receives both the dream and its interpretation. And so he ends up going back to Nebuchadnezzar and telling him that the dream means that there is no greater kingdom than Babylon, but that it and all its successors will be destroyed and come to nothing, and in their place, the kingdom of God will rise up and fill the whole earth. And so the king is impressed. He praises Daniel's God and promotes Daniel, makes him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and the chief among the wise men. He also accedes to Daniel's request that his friends be appointed to be administrators over the province. And that's where we pick up the story. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can open it with me. Sorry, I don't have notes or slides this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, let this be a lesson to you to bring your Bible. No, always a good idea though to have your Bible with you. You never know when you might need that thing. Daniel chapter 3. I'll read it, and mostly we'll read the story, and I'll make a few comments along the way. Then we'll talk a bit about what it might mean for us in this day. So this is Daniel chapter 3. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made a statue of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. That's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, made out of gold. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, also sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the chief treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the administrators of the provinces to come to the dedication of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You're going to find this a little bit repetitious, but just bear with me on this. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the chief treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the administrators of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, you peoples, nations, and populations of all languages, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of musical instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately thrown into the middle of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of musical instruments, all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages fell down and worshiped the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I'm reading from the recently released update of the New American Standard Bible, 2020. It translates fairly literally, which is why it's so repetitious. In this section of Daniel, the author is making a point that Nebuchadnezzar has invited all the leaders of his government, all of them, to the dedication of this statue, during which they are expected to fall down and worship on penalty of death. The statue itself is fairly impressive. Like I said, 90 feet tall, 27.4 meters for you metric types, 9 feet wide, 2.74 meters wide, but it's big. And it's made out of gold. fairly impressive. Last week, we read through chapter 2 and reflected on Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. And the king seems to have fixated on his favorite part of the dream. "You are the head of gold." And he's forgotten about the rest, including the part about how a stone not made with hands would cause his kingdom and all the rest to come to nothing. So the main point of the dream he seems to have lost. And instead of humbling himself and recognizing that he's not such a big deal after all, he builds this gigantic monument to himself and to his empire to say that he really is a big deal. We see again this idea of a statue or image being twisted here. I said last time that in Genesis chapter 1, the image of God is human beings. God makes people in his own image, male and female. He creates them, and they are meant to image him in the world, to show the world what God is like, what his heart is like, what he cares about, what really matters. But Nebuchadnezzar's image is used to worship Nebuchadnezzar and his empire as a god, as something worthy of devotion and loyalty, with dire consequences if they don't. And we talked last week about how human cultures and rulers tend to get there eventually. They may start off with good intentions, or maybe not. But eventually, they tend to get to this place where they expect a kind of loyalty and devotion that basically amounts to worship. A kind of devotion that is absolute and unbending. I do want us to notice in this section of this story that this is not just a dedication. It's a loyalty test. The king is flexing his power and authority, and he expects them to make a show of respect. Maybe they respect him, maybe they don't, but they're supposed to act like it, and so they do. Because nobody wants to die a horrible, fiery death and to ruin their families. And bowing down seems to cost nothing. Like, everybody's doing it, and in their minds, they're probably thinking that they're just meeting a social expectation. Nobody really expects that you think that Nebuchadnezzar is God. You just kind of have to bow down to him like he's God. This allows them to go along with the crowd, which is always easier. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They began to speak and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Like, these guys know how to butter up a guy, right? You, O king, have made a decree that every person who hears the sound of all those instruments, right, all the music, is to fall down and to worship the golden statue. But whoever does not fall down and worship is to be thrown into the middle of a furnace of blazing fire. Well, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods, nor do they worship the golden statue which you've set up. So, you know, you see a bit of the political machinations behind the scenes. Maybe these guys are thinking that if they can kind of discredit Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they can advance, right? That's three guys off the top that somebody has to fill their position. So, you know, maybe they think that this is their chance. Or maybe they just hate Jews. Could be an ethnic thing. I have no idea. But they tell on them. And I want us to take note of the accusation. Because they don't bow down to the statue, they have disregarded you. They've disregarded the king. And they do not serve your gods. Again, this is not just the dedication of a piece of art. This is a loyalty test, and they are failing the test. Symbolic actions are significant. Even in our day, symbolic actions are significant. It's basically what ended Colin Kaepernick's career, the quarterback that began the protests during the American National Anthem and taking a knee. Some people perceived what he was doing as disrespect, in spite of the fact that he explained what he meant. And he also explained that the idea came from a former Green Beret, a guy named Nate Boyer, who had served in Iraq and Afghanistan before playing college football and then taking a shot at the pros. And he had consulted with this guy who had gotten the idea from a photo of Martin Luther King Jr. kneeling in prayer and in protest in Selma, Alabama. And so he apparently suggested it because he thought it was a respectful way to make a statement. Well, that didn't work out so well for Kaepernick, but all that's to say that symbols and symbolic actions carry great import, and people have passions around them, right? If I say Colin Kaepernick, there's a certain number of people, probably even in our own congregation, who feel like, oh, you know, they tighten up, right? They don't like him. All right, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar began speaking and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden statue that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of musical instruments, to fall down and worship the statue that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be thrown into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can rescue you from my hands? I'm going to give you one last chance to get this right. Note what the king is after. Not just for them to physically bow, it's what the bowing means, right? He wants them to serve his gods. They may think of that as literal worship, or it may just be a way of talking about adopting his society's view of right and wrong. His society's view of what is important, of what matters. Note also the king's inflated view of his authority and position. He thinks that not even God would be able to rescue them from his hand. All right, verse 16. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king Nebuchadnezzar. We are not in need of an answer to give you concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, nor worship the golden statue that you've set up. So these three, probably teenagers, could be young adults by now. We don't know how much time has passed. They refuse. They make this faith declaration. God can save us, and we believe that he will. But note that in saying that, they haven't ruled out the other possibility. And their faith and faithfulness are not result dependent. They are clear about who they are, and it has implications for what they can and can't do, and whether rescue comes in physical form or it doesn't, they will not bow down. I don't know if it's just me. I think for the most part, I agree with the commentators who say that these guys are respectful and kind of submissive, really, to the king's authority. But I also detect a note of attitude. They want him to know that God can rescue them, and that regardless of whether he chooses to or not, they won't bow. What is this line that they refuse to cross? Well, it's about worship. Not just the literal bowing down, but worship in the sense of allegiance, maybe ultimate allegiance. And this is where they draw the line. As we've noted in two previous messages, they don't draw the line at being connected to anything Babylonian. They don't even draw the line at being connected to things that are related to the Babylonian gods. Their names honor the Babylonian gods, and they answer to them. But they know what this action means, this bowing down, and they just won't go there. They can't. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were thrown into the middle of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was harsh and the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the middle of the furnace a blazing fire still tied up. So Nebuchadnezzar remains the poster boy for anger management issues. This guy really needs to see a counselor, and the fact that he hasn't means that people keep dying. He is also the embodiment of how power corrupts a person and gives them an inflated view of themselves. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in to the furnace. We tend to lose the horror of this moment because some of us know the ending, and others of us have seen too many stylized or cartoonish representations. I was going to show a picture of the VeggieTales version of this, where the three vegetables are tied up. It's cute. We don't think of it as like a real thing. And the real thing is kind of horrific. In my previous job as a hospice chaplain, I once had the opportunity to visit a funeral home, and they were showing us all the different things. I'd been around a lot of deceased people, and so that didn't weird me out very much. Life and death are part of our existence in a sinful world, and so I accepted it. But when we saw the place where they cremate people, it was really warm in this room, and they had this big oven, basically, and it was going. They were cremating someone, and I was a little uncomfortable, but you know, you just kind of go with it. And then the guy opened the door to the oven, and you could see the person inside their body. And I jumped back. Like, it was horrifying to me. And I felt kind of traumatized after that. And I was not the only one. So all of us from this hospice were there visiting the funeral home, and as much as we, you know, working with dying people, so we see people die every week, a bunch of us needed to debrief because it was so horrible. And this is the kind of thing that these guys are facing, except they're alive. And like I said, I think we lose the horror of that. But here's what happens in the story, and this will kind of finish out the story, and we'll talk about what this means. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not three men that we threw bound into the middle of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Absolutely, O king." He responded, "Look, I see four men untied and walking about in the middle of the fire unharmed. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, come here." So they came out of the middle of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had even the smell of smoke, even the smell of the fire, touched them. So, surprise, they're not alone. Commentators have hypothesized that the fourth man is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Who knows? You know, this idea that he looks like a son of the gods or a son of God is sort of suggestive. But they are not alone. Someone is with them, and they are unharmed, and the ropes and everything have burned off. And, you know, this fact that they're unharmed is probably the easiest of the outcomes, right? I mean, it's the fact that it's a miracle story, that they're unharmed, that we all want to go, you know, it's awesome. But faith does not always look like victory in that moment, right? The cross is proof of that. What kind of Messiah gets beaten and crucified and publicly tortured to death? It doesn't seem like much of a victory in the moment. Paul says in Romans 8, 35 to 36, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, he does go on to say, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So there is victory, but it is victory in the midst of tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. It's not the victory that nothing ever happens to us. In Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40, the writer says, what more shall I say? A time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then look at all the great things they did, right? Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then it goes on. So that part is like, you know, it's great. And then he says, or the author says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and flogging and further chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, on mountains, and sheltering in caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Holy cow. So they lived in faith and died faithfully and did not receive what was promised. It says, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or made complete. There is victory. And the victory is for all of us who stay in Jesus. But understand that the victory does not mean that we get everything we want. It doesn't always look like what we're hoping for. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and surrendering their bodies rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or population of any language that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses made a rubbish heap because there is no other God who is able to save in this way. And then the king made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prosperous in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar praises God. He threatens anyone who speaks against God. He makes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prosperous. What he doesn't do is yield to God, as we'll see next week. But what can we learn from this? Well, I think a possible lesson here is that it's better to lay low. There's an old Japanese proverb that says that the nail that sticks up gets the hammer, right? So maybe the lesson from this story could be, hey, don't stand out. You know, don't make a big deal of resisting. But that's not what they do. That is not the lesson that they learn. In this case, they refuse to go along with the crowd in view of their enemies. Like I said, they might be polite and respectful, though I think I see a little bit of attitude. But they are resolute. Their actions expose them to persecution, but they will not duck it. Now, where can we not give in? I don't know if your social media is anything like mine. I've got a group of friends who think that the place to draw the line is on masking and COVID vaccinations, that they are the first signs of tyranny and oppression. And let me just say two things about that. First, if they are the signs of tyranny and oppression, they are the really, really early and mild signs. In a world where the Taliban has reasserted its control over Afghanistan and people are being executed and running for their lives, COVID restrictions barely move the needle on oppression. If you're really concerned about oppression, pray for people in Afghanistan, in Syria, in North Korea. There are people who will die today for defying their government. And before we class ourselves in the same boat, I think we should put some respect on those people and pray for them, for their safety, for God's protection, for their faithfulness in the case of those who know Him, for deliverance, if such a thing is possible. So I don't think that this is the place in this moment where we are supposed to draw the line. Where do I think we should draw the line? Well, I think we should draw the line on buying the culture's story about who we are and about what is important and real. Kerry Newhoff, a well-known online pastor, said in a message entitled, "Why You Can't Save Yourself," that we all live in this widely circulated story within our culture. And the story goes something like this. You were born good. And something happened. And your inner self was wounded. Might have been your parents, might have been mean people in your past, somebody that abused you or whatever, but somehow you were wounded. And that the purpose of life is to find your true self and the ultimate pathway to true happiness. And that therefore any form of difficulty or commitment or pushback or restriction is a threat to finding who you're meant to be and to your ultimate fulfillment. And so that the important thing in life then is to throw off all limits, to rise up against the oppression of people who say that, you know, that there is a right and a wrong, or that there are certain boundaries. The only right is for me to be me and to find myself. And if I'm true to this pursuit, then I will find myself and I'll find ultimate fulfillment. And people all around us are living in this story. And I think where we have to draw the line, we are going to live in the world. We're going to be touched by the things of the world. We can't afford to separate ourselves completely. Jesus says that we are to be in the world, but not of it. And that means the world is going to touch us. But there are limits. And one of the limits is this is not a true story and we will not live in it. The truth is that we are made in the image of God, and that's good. But we're also born with a predisposition to go our own way and not to go God's way. The Bible calls that sin. Now, sin is not just a breaking of a rule. Sin is going my way and deciding for myself what the good life is and not trusting God, not living a life with Him that I was meant to live and not reflecting His vision of what is really good. This being forgiving and merciful and servant-hearted, having a life that is about more than myself. The truth is that God allows difficulty and he calls us to commitment, and that there are limits, but the limits are good for us. They help us to find life. They don't take our lives away. We asked this question last week, which story are you living in? And I think that's the question we still have to ask ourselves. What story are we living in, and will we draw the line at the right place? Knowing that story, the true story, gives us the hope that it takes to carry on. It is the reminder of what is true and worth living for. 2 months after Chadwick's failed attempt to swim from California, or from the coastline of California, to Catalina Island, she tried to swim that swim again. And once again, a thick fog set in. But this time, she had a mental image of the shoreline in her mind that pushed her along. And so when the fog came, she knew the truth. The island has not moved. It's still there. And not only did she succeed, but she ended up making the swim 2 more times. And that's what these stories in Daniel and throughout the Bible are for. They are the image of the island fixed in our minds and hearts. They remind us of the reality that we can't see with our eyes, of something that is worth living for, something that is good and worth hanging on to. And through them, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to carry on. Will you live with that story fixed in your heart and mind?